so this morning we are finishing up John. I'm 99% sure of that. 0.9% sure of that. With a couple of the purpose statements that Tartan read for us. I don't know if you remember the early 2000s and the name Michael Newdow, if that rings a bell for you. Michael Newdow was the emergency room physician turned lawyer who filed a lawsuit on behalf of his daughter in California to have Under God removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if you remember that hullabaloo or not. He took that all the way, won the first case, I believe took it all the way to the Supreme Court, and the ruling was overturned, because he did not even have custody of his daughter at the time. And as it turns out, his daughter was a Christian, and she didn't want Under God removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. So there you go. Newdow went on to file lots of lawsuits to have Under God removed from money and the pledge and all these different places. But in 2002, there was this debate that happened. It was called the Great Debate, Does God Exist? And or Atheism versus Christianity. And it took place at a church in California, but it was sent via satellite to churches all over the country, including the church where I was associate pastor in Virginia Beach. And so we put it on the radio and we put signs everywhere. Hey, come and hear this debate between this atheist, and he was famous at the time. He was on the news. And it was a guy with, I believe, Navigators he debated against. And we had a decent crowd show up, and there were some atheists in attendance. And the debate was, you know, it was so-so as far as debates go. The Christian guy was a little loud, and the atheist was a little arrogant. And I have two tests for a debate: who won the debate, and who would you rather have lunch with? The Christian won the debate, but I think I would have rather had lunch with the atheist. But that's just my opinion, anyway. But there was one thing that caught my attention during the debate that the atheist kept saying over and over and over again, and he was really hung up on this one thing. And he said, "Christians believe what they believe because of a 2,000-year-old book." And he would just say that over and over again. Oh, well, you just believe that because it's in a really old book. Well, this really old book. And he would just emphasize again and again how old the Bible is and how foolish we are for believing something that's in a really old book. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing to get hung up on. What if Scripture were only 1,000 years old? What if it were only 500 years old? What if it were only 100 years old? Would you be less hung up on us believing? Would that make any difference? Because he was trying to make his point as if he were a scientist, but he kept referring to this really old book as one of the main reasons why Christianity can't be true, because that's not a scientific debate, that's a historical debate. And I just kind of wondered, would that be your beef? Like, I don't know, Michelangelo, we've got old books about him, and what about Martin Luther or Jane Austen or George Washington or Harriet Tubman? How far back can we go? Because we know about these people from books. And he never answered the question, why in the world is your problem with the book and its age? And really my concern, more than a concern, is my burden, really. My burden is the same that I have for lots of people that I know and love, and that is kind of this misunderstanding, not just how history works, but how the Bible works and how Scripture works in our lives, and how Scripture works in our heart. And when your middle name is Bible, like our church's middle name is Bible, it's probably good to know. I wasn't expecting anybody here had the middle name Bible. That's a really old book you've got for your middle name there, right? And what is this book all about? And how does it work? And many of you may have made New Year's resolutions. I am going to read through the Bible this year, right? Good for you. That's awesome. That's awesome. You're going to hit Leviticus and Numbers come February. Keep powering through, right? But it's crucial that you understand what is this book that you picked up and you're reading your way through. And what is this book that we keep, we bring up when we're talking to friends and family about the Lord and God? And it's a big question, and there's a big answer. That, like, if you look in our church doctrine statement, it talks about the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, and there's the answer from the 30,000 feet of the Lord moving people filled with the Spirit to write what he wanted to write. And we know that answer, I hope, but I want to take it from a completely different angle. And I really want to pick back up kind of on the topic we talked about last week, where we talked about motives. And we talked about the motives that Jesus was trying to impart to Peter as he was recommissioning him, putting him on mission. When he asked him those two questions, do you love me and what's it to you? And just asking him three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Take care of my sheep, take care of my sheep. And he's trying to get into Peter's heart. Your motive for being a shepherd is love for the chief shepherd. And when Peter wanted to know, well, how's he going to get old and how's he going to die? And he's like, no. He's going to follow me on his path. You follow me on your path, and you just deal with following me. And really get into the heart of it. This morning, I want to ask the same question about motives to John, the other guy, right? The other guy, what about him? Well, what about him? He gave us a gospel. And why in the world would he do such a thing? What did John want to see happen in our lives by writing a gospel? In particular, why did John write the way he wrote? Why did he include what he included? Why did he leave out what he left out? Because as Tartan read for us, if he had included everything, it would have been a really, really big book. And you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can go back and forth on why they wrote and why they picked what they picked and how they did that and who their audience was. Only John tells us explicitly, this is why I wrote, and we find it there at the end of chapter 20. Now, Jesus has been in many other signs in the presence of his disciples, and the motive is there. But I want to talk just a little bit here about the signs and then get to the motive. The signs and the presence of the disciples. Now, if you were to add up all the miracles in all the Gospels, 35, 40, depending on which things, ones you think are repeats or whatever, that's a lot of miracles. Everything from delivering people who are possessed by demons to people who were lame, made to walk, the blind made to see, the deaf made to hear, right? People raised from the dead, feeding of thousands of people using a little boy's lunch, calming a storm by just telling it to be quiet, healing people from a distance, cleansing lepers, miraculous catches of fish. All these miracles, they just kind of get piled up. And in Jesus' day, you couldn't just rationalize them away, right? They were too obvious, and there were too many of them, that there was something more going on here. So the only argument I had in Jesus' day, this is either God doing it or it's the devil, right? And if you remember, some of Jesus' enemies said, well, it must be the devil, because surely if it were of God, he'd like us. And he doesn't like us. So this must be the devil, right? And so accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. But when it comes to the Gospel of John, there are no miracles. If you were here from the beginning, you remember this. There are no miracles in John. There are only signs. He never uses the word miracle. But there are signs, right? And we could list some of the signs, and you know, there's some people say there's seven, some people say there's nine, but he turns water into wine in chapter 2. He heals the royal official's son from a distance in chapter 4. He heals the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on water in chapter 6. He heals a man born blind in chapter 9. He raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and then he himself rises from the dead. And some people even include the cleansing of the temple in the signs because maybe it's more than a miracle. But it doesn't matter how much, how you parse the list of signs, we know that John was selective. And we know he gave the signs he gave for a reason. But if you look at the next words, it might make you scratch your head a little bit because he says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. In other words, he had a particular group of people in mind. No matter how many people were there when he said, Lazarus, come out, no matter how many people knew about and saw the different ones, it was his disciples he had in mind. Which may make you think, well, what good does that do me? But if you look at how the disciples understood the signs, and if you look at what Jesus did, then you might start seeing, oh, I see what he's up to. Because let me show you something very important, starting in chapter 20. Jesus has been put in a tomb, and I'm just going to fly through here, and I've highlighted all these words in chapter 20 and 21, and it says, Just listen to how these words are repeated. They saw the stone had been taken from the tomb. They looked in and saw the linens. They saw the linen clothes lying there. And the other disciple goes in, he says he saw and believed, but he didn't understand yet the scripture about him rising from the dead. And then we see Mary, she saw Jesus, and she ran back and said, I have seen the Lord. And it says Jesus showed him, and it says he showed them his hands, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And then when Thomas comes along, and he wasn't there for some reason, they said, we have seen him. And he said, well, unless I see him, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus says, fine. And he shows up, and he says, look, Thomas, see, and then he says, Thomas, you believed because you saw. You know who's blessed? The people who believe without seeing. And you start going, wait a minute, what's going on here? And then you get to verse 14 in chapter 21, and this is so important. Listen to what this says. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples. Who's in charge here? Jesus is. This isn't just like, oh, look, there's Jesus. This is Jesus purposefully revealing himself, manifesting himself to his disciples. And so he did these signs in the presence of his disciples. He showed himself to his disciples. And then he spends time teaching the disciples about his kingdom. We see that at the beginning of Acts. And the Holy Spirit comes and reminds them all these things, and so they're connecting all these dots, and they start connecting it to the bigger picture. So Peter preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and look at, you don't have to look, I'll just fly through this whole sermon, but in his first sermon, he refers to the prophet Joel, right? And then he says, and then Jesus, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did. And then he goes back and refers to David and talks about David for a while. And then he goes back and says, and Jesus was raised up from the dead, and we are witnesses. We saw this. And then it goes back to David, and then it says, when they heard all this, they were cut to the heart. And those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then you have this thing where Peter and John, this healing happens, and Peter gets to preach another sermon. And what does he refer to? He says, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified Jesus. And then he goes down and he starts talking about the prophets, how they foretold the suffering of Jesus. And then he goes to Moses, and then he goes back to the prophets, and then he goes to Abraham. But when you get to Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when they're telling them, you guys have got to shut up, right? And they're beating him, throwing him in jail, and they're like, you guys have got to stop this. Peter says something amazing. For we cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard. We saw things. We heard things. And we can't help but talk about them. And then you go to chapter 7, and Stephen preaches this sermon that's practically a Hebrew scripture survey. He starts with Abraham, and he works his way through. It's like a 50, 60-verse sermon. It just goes on with this Hebrew scripture over and over again. And what's happening here is there's this incredible power that's happening because they say, look, you've got all this stuff that was written to the Jews, all of these Hebrew scriptures about what God was up to and the promises he made and the prophecies he gave, all the things you know that are written about what God is doing and what he is promising and what he's saying is going to happen, and Jesus came along and we saw him and we heard him, and it just keeps telling us what God's up to because all that was written is the culmination is in Jesus. And there was incredible power that what was written was now alive before their eyes, performing these signs. And the constant message was that the disciples had seen these things, and now the Spirit is putting these things in the context of everything they've known from the Scriptures all their life. Now imagine you're a Jewish person and you're hearing all this and you've lived your entire life listening to the rabbis and going to the temple and hearing the scripture, and they're now and all saying this is what God is up to. God's up to something in Jesus, and you killed him, right? Now, there still may be a part of you that's thinking, that's nice. That was way back then. They were the eyewitnesses. And I would have their kind of faith that I could be an eyewitness. Right? Who wouldn't have that kind of faith if they saw Jesus rise from the dead. They saw Jesus walk on water. Of course they were bold. Of course they were courageous. Of course they were connecting the dots. But they were the eyewitnesses, and I'm not. And this is where your heart should just leap through your chest when you go back to chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Did you see what John just did? This should be so encouraging to you. This should be so challenging. This should be just awesome to you. This should make you want to jump out of your seat. John obviously believed that the power in his written testimony was equal to the power in his spoken testimony. Wow. They believed that if they wrote their testimony down, that the message that entered through the eyes, or what for most of Christian history, you heard read out loud, that was just as powerful as the message coming to you live from an eyewitness. The apostles believed that if you believe because of what was written, that eternal life would come to you just as easily as if you got it from John himself standing in front of you. What a time to be alive. Do you realize that in the grand scheme of things, it's been a relatively short amount of time that you could own your own scriptures? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, for most of church history, you had to go somewhere where there was this big, enormous, expensive Bible, so to speak, and you didn't take it home unless you were really, really rich, right? And then someone wrote it out for you by hand, and there wasn't exactly, you know, Amazon Prime two-day turnaround for writing a scripture by hand. If you don't believe me, go home and start copying your Bible and see how long that takes. And when you make a mistake, crumble it up, throw it out, and start over again with that particular page, right? What an amazing thing. And so, I want you to look. John wrote a letter, and we will talk about that in the coming weeks when we jump into 1 John. And look at what he says when he wrote this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we beheld, which we have touched with our hands concerning the life, word of life. The life was made manifest. This is the exact same word as the word revealed. I don't know why they didn't translate it the same, but they did. And the life was revealed, and we've seen it again, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest again, revealed to us. That which we have seen, how many times is he going to say this? He's trying to emphasize something. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are what? We are writing these things. We're writing it down so that our joy, or maybe your translation says, your joy may be complete. That is astounding. That is astounding. What we're seeing, what we saw, what we heard, what we touched, we're writing down, and when you believe what we wrote down, you can enter into the same kind of fellowship we had with him in person. You can have the same kind of joy we had when we were with him in person because we wrote it down, and there's power in what's written down. So we have more than just the Bible says. We have, well, the people who saw it told us. Right? So John isn't just like, oh, let me tell you something interesting. John is saying, I wrote something down that I saw and I touched, and you can come into fellowship with this. Going back to verse chapter 20, these are written so that you may believe, not just vague ideas about this some Jesus guy, that Jesus is the Christ, which is why they're connecting it in with all of the Hebrew scripture and Acts. He's the Christ, the promised one, the prophesied one, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You can believe what was written about Jesus, and by believing, you have life in his name. 98 times in the Gospel of John, we've encountered the word believe. 98 times in one book of the Bible. Believe, believe, believe. But guess what? 48 times we've encountered the word life. Believe and life. Now, the word life gets a lot of modifiers and stuff with it in the gospel. 17 times the word eternal is paired with the word life. 17 times he talks about eternal life. And he talks about abundant life. And he talks about the light of life. And he talks about moving from death to life. And he says, I have life in myself. So this again, we go back, follow along. What was written can take you to the one who has life in himself. You can meet and trust the one who has life in himself. So all the different ways of putting life, all the modifiers, all the qualifiers, all the that makes it even more amazing. Do you know how many modifiers and qualifiers the word believe gets in the Gospel of John? Zero. He doesn't say things like, if you really, really, really believe and mean it with all your heart and promise to do better. He never says that. He doesn't say, and if you just try to think of every wrong thing you've ever done in your entire life and confess all of that and then never, ever do them again and then promise to go to church and give and read your Bible and believe, right? He never qualifies belief. He just says believe, trust, and then there's this enormous life you can enter into. Now, one of the things he does do with believe, just for people who maybe look at things and understand things a little differently, he does give other words for believe. Sometimes he says look, and sometimes he says hear, and sometimes he says enter in, and sometimes he says drink, and sometimes he says feed, and sometimes he says come to me, and sometimes he says receive me, right? And so there's this openness, this receptivity, right? But that just makes it even more amazing that through a written book, I can drink. And through a written book, I can eat. And through a written book, I can enter in. And through a written book, I can come to Jesus. Through these words inspired by God and given through the purpose that we might believe and get to Jesus himself. So the main point of John is, and the scripture is, that there is a very real sense in which their seeing is your believing. Their seeing can be your believing. If you're saying, I got to see to believe, they saw, and you can believe. How's that for a deal? So God's been up to something since before he said, let there be light. All of that up to something takes us to Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses of the signs Jesus did, and they said, let me share a few of these with you. We can't write them all down. They're still writing commentaries on them. People are still preaching on them. Ends with a little hyperbole. Is the world big enough for all the books? But they say, let our seeing be your believing. So you see the incredible power that Scripture can have in your life. If you said, I'm making a place in my life, I'm making a time in my life for the regular reading of Scripture. Do you realize the power that can be unleashed in that? If you come to it and say, okay, this was all written so that I could believe. This is all written so that I could taste and drink and receive. Right? This is more than just, this was all written so I could check a box. Because when I get to heaven, somebody at the gate's going to say, excuse me, can I see the place where you checked all the box on your writing? Oh, cool, you finished in a year. Come on in. You obviously have your act together, more than that last guy. He only made it through Isaiah, right? Incredible power here. But let me just, one more thing. Because if you're kind of new to the Bible and new to how this all fits together, right, and you're going, wait a minute, prophecy and promise and Hebrew scriptures and Old Testament, New Testament, what is all this? Can I just approach you with something even a little more fundamental about the signs, right? Because it says, these are the signs I wrote about so that you may believe. I think there could be something even more basic going on here. And I came to this when I was thinking about the times I went to the movie theater this year. Now, there have been times in my life when I just went years without going to a movie theater, but There were some good ones this year. So I was thinking about the times, and I can't even remember them all because I don't remember movies like I used to. But I still remember at the end of the last Avengers movie, right? And Captain America's standing there, and the end is near. They're about to get squashed, and he hears in his earpiece, "On your left." And he's like, "What happens?" And the portal opens, and the rest of the Avengers come through, and you're like, "Yeah!" Right? And there's fighting going on, and the bad guy's going to lose. And then, you know what happens with Tony Stark, and there's Spider-Man, and all this other stuff, and they give too much power to Captain Marvel. Why didn't she just blow everybody up? Because she's got so much power. You know, all that's happening. But you just want to cheer, and you want to yell, and you want to jump out of your seat, and you want to cry, and some of us did. Didn't we, Abby? Yes, we did. It just so happened we ended up in a movie theater, a row in front of the Colliers. Like, what are they doing here? Anyway, so, right? And then you think about Star Wars, right? And it's like, whatever you think about it, it's still, like, amazing. And something strange happens to me when I see stuff like that. Because I think, wow, isn't it amazing that a movie like that can make you want to jump out of your seat and make your heart be filled with amazement and wonder, and you can be amazed. And then I go, wow, there was no CGI in the Gospels. There was no green screen, and Jesus was like walking on a treadmill, and then when they put it in action, oh, look, there's wind and waves. Oh, I see what you did there, Mr. Special Effects guy, right? There's no CGI in the Gospels. This stuff really happened. And so something happens in my heart where I go, number one, thank you, God, that I'm not so cold and hard that I can't still be amazed, right? Wouldn't it be awful if nothing moved me anymore? Whatever. Captain America and Thor, look at the gut on that guy. Bah. Anyway, right, just what if nothing amazed me? What if nothing made me want to go, yeah, right? So I go, thank you, God, that my heart still is amazed by things. But then I go, God, do I need to repent? Because I see Jesus just tell a dead guy to get up and walk out, and I just go, oh, yeah, I've read that before. And I don't go, wow, he really did that. Jesus, you are incredible, right? They're seeing my believing, and whether you can see it in all of its grand and glorious historical context, or whether you just look at it and go, well, that guy was amazing. How did he do that? Must be the Son of God, right? Or just, this is the most basic level of your heart, right? And so then you find yourself going, God, will you get me back to that? Because I remember when the Bible amazed me. And it just, it's just information now, right? Even if you go see Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood and it's Fred Rogers, trust me, there's no CGI in that movie either, right? It's a cardigan. You know, you don't need to. There's no special effects here, right? But you go, man, how can one person be so compassionate and kind and bring such civility to the world and stand up for kids who are hurt, right? And listen. And you go, man, what an amazing guy. And then you open up scripture, right? I'll say this one last thing and we'll finish. There's a great book, The Faith of Mr. Rogers, where he let this young lady who lives up in Virginia Beach just kind of come and watch his show and have meals with him, and she wrote this little book. And she says there was a moment where she was watching this show being filmed, and Fred Rogers, he has a cookie, and as you can imagine, Mr. Rogers, what's he going to do with a cookie? He's going to share it with the boys and girls on the other side of the camera, right? And you go, oh my goodness, is this cheesy or what, right? So he's like, breaks the cookie. I'd like to share my cookie with you, you know? And the scene ends, and he walks over to this young lady who's watching this, and he goes, he's holding the cookie in his hands, and he says, wasn't that just like communion? Wasn't that just like bread broken and fellowship and Jesus? And he was just amazed by the breaking of a cookie. And you're going, you broke a cookie. No, he's like, isn't this powerful? You go, you broke a cookie. And he's going, he's in awe. I'm going, okay. Make me more like Mr. Rogers. Even more than Captain America, right? I'll take Mr. Rogers. But it gets you back to just being amazed by what God can do in the heart of one of his people. So they saw, so we can believe. And God's been up to something for years. And guess what it ended up being? A really old book. A really old book. And you can open it up and feast and believe. And you can get life, eternal, abundant, light. And you can be amazed. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for this book. Thank you that you inspired these people to write. My goodness, what if they had saw and didn't write? What if they heard and didn't write? And what if the Spirit didn't inspire anything else? And but they wrote. And I thank you, Lord, that at 2:00 this afternoon, 2:00 on a Sunday afternoon, I will not have a sermon for next week, but I sure will have a book. Thank you, Jesus, for a book. And Lord, I pray that it would become precious and dear to our hearts. And Lord, every other spectacle that the world has to offer us, every other spectacle that grabs for our attention and says, look here, look here, look here, that we just say, oh yeah, that's cool, but look what I got. I've got an old book. Lord, I pray for those who are just really making a commitment by faith, just be more into this book. Lord, that you would meet them there and just open the eyes of their heart. Cause them to see, reveal yourself to us. When we get together in a small group, when we get together in a Bible study, open our eyes to believe. Open our eyes to trust you. And Lord, may it be said of Creekside Bible Church that those people are alive. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.